Does life have any purpose? Shakespeare's Macbeth famously said, "Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. It's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." Was he right? Are our lives meaningless? Is history going nowhere? Is there any purpose, any point to this world? Luke, in his gospel, insists that life does have a point and a purpose. Luke insists that history is going somewhere, that our world is heading somewhere, that my life and your life can have a point and a purpose. And he explains that to make sense of our world, to make sense of our lives, we must understand the life on earth of one single man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first wonderful thing that Luke tells us, I've got three headings this morning, the first wonderful thing that Luke tells us is that God is working his purpose out. God is working his purpose out. Luke alone, of all the four gospel writers, tells the story of Jesus right from the beginning, right through to the end. He tells it not only from the events leading up to Jesus' own birth, but the events leading up to the birth of John the Baptist, who was Jesus' cousin, who was sent to prepare the way for him. He tells it right through Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, and uniquely of the gospel writers, Jesus' ascension. And throughout all this, he emphasizes that God is working out his plan. You can see that in the story of Jesus' birth and infancy, where there is repeated stress that in all these events, God is keeping his promises, promises made centuries earlier in the Old Testament. Jenny read for us earlier from chapter 1, and in chapter 1, Zechariah kept stressing that what God was about to do through John, and then through Jesus, who John was preparing the way for, was God keeping his promises. Chapter 1, verse 70 and verse 72, "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, to show the mercy promised to our fathers." This is what the prophet said would happen. This is what he promised to our fathers, and he's thinking particularly of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can see this same theme of God keeping his promises when Jesus starts his public ministry. Jesus goes into the local synagogue on the Sabbath day, a bit like going to church on a Sunday for the Jews, and Jesus does the Bible reading. In this case, it's a prophecy from a reading from the great prophet Isaiah, written about 600 years earlier. And everybody is sitting there expectantly, and in their day, the preacher sat down to preach. And so Jesus sits down, and he says, what does he do? Well, he's preaching, you'll expect him to explain the passage, to say, well, Isaiah was saying this, and then he was saying that, and so on. But what Jesus actually says, chapter 4, verse 21, is, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, Jesus is saying, Isaiah was talking about things, I've come to fulfill them. God's keeping his promise through me. So there is repeated emphasis in Luke on God keeping his promises. And that sense that God is working out his purposes, his plans made long ago through Jesus, is underlined by Luke repeatedly telling us, using this sort of phrase, it is necessary, or it must happen. For instance, he says it was necessary that Jesus must be in his father's house as a child, 2 verse 49. It was necessary that he must preach the good news of the kingdom in many places, 4 verse 43. It was necessary that as a prophet he must perish in Jerusalem, 13 verse 33. He says to Zacchaeus, I must come and stay in your house, 19 verse 5. But above all, Jesus repeatedly tells us that it is necessary that he dies on the cross, Well, I could give you three or four references for that. And when Jesus, after his resurrection, speaks with his disciples, he sums up this point that everything that's been happening is because it must happen. He sums it up in a phrase that we heard in our second reading, right from the end of the gospel, in chapter 24, verse 44, that everything written about me in the law of the Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. In the events of Jesus' birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, God is pursuing a plan revealed in the Old Testament, brought to its decisive point in Jesus' death and resurrection, so that everything is, this is what I promise, this is what must happen, this is what had to happen. Now that is a wonderful, wonderful message for us today. On the big stage of the world, we see in the Western world, and indeed much of the rest of the world, that we're engulfed by an economic crisis, engulfed by corrupt government. Some of us were just chatting in the car on Friday morning. We were talking about elections and saying, well, who will we vote for in 2 years' time? Because if there's one thing we all know without a shadow of doubt, it's that all the main parties are led by people who are deceivers. Who are we going to vote for? There's no choice. And in the Middle East and North Africa, we see not some glorious new era coming about after the Arab Spring, but we see those whole areas descending into chaos, into bloodshed, with radical Islam spawning more and more extreme movements, exporting terror. We've seen it now, obviously, to Kenya. We see it in Nigeria, to more and more of Africa. And where next? It all seems out of control. It all seems purposeless. It all seems hopeless. And that is mirrored in many people's experiences on an individual level. A lot of people could say, well, it's not just the world, it's my life that feels out of control, purposeless, hopeless. But Luke's gospel wonderfully proclaims that, quote, God is working his purposes out as year succeeds to year. And it proclaims that his purposes are centered on the life of Jesus Christ, who was born in Bethlehem just over 2,000 years ago, who was raised in Nazareth, who started his ministry at the age of about 30. And Luke invites you, as you've read his gospel, to find purpose and meaning through Jesus Christ. There is no need to despair that life is just a sick joke, that life is just a pointless and difficult exercise in futility. That is why explaining the Bible is at the heart of what we do. We as a church have good news to share with those around us. I have good news this morning to share with you. So God is working his purpose out, but what was that purpose all about? The news that God has a plan, that news God has a purpose for this world, and that Jesus Christ coming 2,000 years ago is at the heart of that purpose and plan, just raises more questions, doesn't it? Well, is this plan good news? Is it good news for you? Is it good news for me? And if Jesus came 2,000 years ago to bring about God's purpose, why 2,000 years down the line is the world still in such a mess? Well, starting to answer those sort of follow-on questions, the second wonderful thing that Luke tells us is what God's purpose is about. So my second heading is to seek and save the lost. To seek and save the lost. God's plan aims to bring salvation for all sorts of people. Every conceivable type of person on the planet. Luke, more than any of the other gospel writers, talks about being saved. He frequently uses the words salvation, savior, and save. I guess the most famous verse in the entire gospel is chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a savior, who is Christ the Lord. The innumerable Christmas cards in a couple of months' time. But if you had to find just one verse in the whole of Luke which summed up the message of the entire book, Many people have suggested that it would be Jesus' words to Zacchaeus. Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. What does that mean, though? Save is one of those words, isn't it, that has a huge range of meanings. It can mean many, many different things. It can mean from what Joe Hart didn't do much of against Bayern Munich on Wednesday, through to what lifeboats do for drowning sailors. What does Luke mean by save? Well, if we zoom in on just one incident, one encounter in the life of Jesus, it's when a woman with a very dubious past comes into a Pharisee's house where Jesus is having a meal. And she washes his feet with tears and she anoints his feet with expensive ointment. And at the end of the discussion that follows between Jesus and his host, Jesus turns to speak to that woman. And we read in chapter 7, verses 48 to 50, and Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Salvation for this woman means that her sins are forgiven. So yes, Luke clearly shows how Jesus is interested in meeting human needs in many forms and is interested in alleviating misery wherever he comes across it. If you've read Luke in this last week, I'm sure you'll have noticed that. But Luke equally clearly shows that at the root of all these problems is sin, and that our greatest need is to have our sins forgiven. When confronted by a paralyzed man, you remember that guy, the one who his friends lowered him down through a hole in the roof because they couldn't get near him. And what did Jesus say to him? Well, Jesus' first words when this cloud of dust and debris comes down and this man appears lying in front of him on a mat, Jesus' first words were, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Now, Jesus goes on to heal him. Jesus goes on to demonstrate his authority to forgive sins. But he addresses the man's greatest need first. And coming back to that encounter with the woman in the Pharisee's house, it's typical of another emphasis of Luke's gospel, and that is that he brings salvation for everyone, for all sorts of people. In Jesus' day, religion was mainly for a very select group of people. Basically, you sort of got a checklist. Top of the list, are you respectable? Not really. Afraid religion's not for you. Assume you pass that checklist. Are you a man or a woman? You're a woman? Well, religion's not really for you. It's just for men, really. Oh, okay. Assume you pass that checklist. You're respectable. You're a man. Well, above all else, it's only for Jews. So when you narrow it down, unless you're a Jewish respectable man, I'm afraid this isn't for you. But Jesus completely demolishes those boundaries. He went to those who were in a mess. Because as Jesus says, chapter 5, verse 31, 32, those who are well have no need of a physician. You don't find people who are well sitting in the doctor's surgery. But those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And Jesus goes on to look out for those who are marginalized, those who are looked down on in his society and in our society as well. In Luke, we see more so than anywhere else in the New Testament that Jesus had a totally different attitude to women than was the norm in his day. You read through Luke again if you didn't spot it, if you've got time, you'll find lots of women Jesus encounters. That lady who he spoke to so graciously in the Pharisee's house is just one of many who Jesus encounters in Luke's gospel. And Jesus brings God's salvation to Gentiles, to non-Jews, as well as to Jews. The author Luke himself was probably a Gentile. The gospel is particularly addressed, right back in chapter 1, verse 3, to a man called Theophilus, and who, given his name, also was probably a Gentile. And so Luke stresses that the good news about Jesus is for non-Jews, for Gentiles as well. And that was proclaimed right back at the beginning when Jesus, just as an eight-day-old baby, is held in the arms of Simeon there in the temple when he sacrifices presented for him. And we read in Luke 2, verses 29 to 32, verses that the Anglicans amongst us will know very well. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Right back at the beginning of his ministry in that synagogue in Nazareth, in his hometown, he rebukes his neighbors and reminds them how God was gracious to foreigners like that, the widow of Zarephath, and to Naaman the Syrian. And he commends a bit later on a Gentile centurion for his faith. You know, the one who's saying, look, you don't have to come to my house. You just have to say the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus comments, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And he makes a Samaritan the hero of one of his most famous parables. A Samaritan, the worst enemies of the Jews. I mean, that's like making an English rugby player, the hero of a story in Wales. Now, if we put all these things together, this means that God's plan is good news for you, whatever your background. It's good news for you, whether you're a man or a woman. You may come from a religious background. Well, the good news is for religious people like the Jews. You may come from a completely irreligious background. Or you've been following some other religion, or some cult, or some sect. Well, that was the background of most Gentiles, and the good news was for them as well. You may be acutely aware that your life is in an appalling mess and think, I've just gone too far. Well, think of that woman who we read of earlier. She was notorious in the town. Everybody knew she was. And the good news was for her as well. The good news is for you. Look again through Luke's gospel, and I'm sure you'll find Jesus bringing to forgiveness to someone who's just like you. You can say, that person's, that's me. That's what I'm like. The gracious, saving work of Jesus will touch every area of your life. But at the very heart of what Jesus does for you, he will bring forgiveness. That is the very heart of your need. Actually, there is one group of people who repeatedly don't benefit from Jesus, who he repeatedly rebukes, who repeatedly go away empty from Jesus. They are the rich. They are the religious. They are the self-righteous. In other words, they're the people who think they're okay, the people who think they're secure, the people who think they're good enough for God. People who think God is pleased with them. People who don't think they need forgiveness. I remember years ago when I was a teacher, teaching in a private school at this point, and they had chapel every morning, and you could volunteer as a teacher to take chapel, so I volunteered every time I could, and just preach the gospel, because it was supposed to be a school with a religious foundation, so they couldn't object. And I remember after one morning in chapel, I'd obviously made the point that we were all sinners and we all needed forgiveness. And one of the other staff came out and collared me. He was the head of English. I don't know if there's any significance in that. And he said to me, he said, how dare you say that I need forgiveness? He was absolutely livid. Now, people like him will gain nothing from Jesus. Jesus is for those who know they have a need. Jesus is for those who know they're not good enough, who know their religion can't cover up their need, who know their respectability can't cover up their need, who know their wealth isn't an indication that God is actually quite happy with them. So do you see that you need saving? Do you believe that Jesus came to save people like you? Do you believe that you need forgiveness and that Jesus can provide it. That leaves two questions. Just how do we receive forgiveness? And an earlier question that I still haven't answered, which is, if God is working his purpose out, why is the world still in such a mess? Well, the third wonderful thing that Luke tells us is, thirdly, don't be afraid, just believe. Don't be afraid, just believe. If Luke is clear that we need to be saved, and if he's clear that the biggest thing that we need to be saved from is our sins, that we need forgiveness of sins, and Luke is certainly clear on all those things, and if Luke is clear that Jesus provides this, and he's equally clear on that, then he is very clear also on the fact that the way to receive this forgiveness is by faith in Jesus. His words to that woman who came to the dinner party, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Throughout the gospel, it's faith that receives from Jesus. That's the way it was with the paralyzed man. When he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven." That's the way it was with the woman with the discharge of blood. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." That's the way it was with the blind beggar outside Jericho. Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight, your faith has made you well." To receive salvation, to receive forgiveness of sins from Jesus, we simply must rely on him. We must put our faith in Jesus. He came to die in our place. He came to take the punishment we deserve so that we could receive forgiveness as a free gift, just simply received by faith. That's why the cross is so central in Luke's gospel. That is why if last week you would have found probably about a third of the time, maybe the last couple of days, you were just reading through the last week of Jesus' life and then his death and then his resurrection and ascension. That is why Jesus kept prophesying his death. He knew this was at the heart of God's plan that he came to carry out. Jesus provides the salvation we need. He knew that meant that he had to go to the cross. That's why he kept saying the Son of Man must be handed over to the Gentiles and suffer and die and so on. See, Jesus provides the salvation you need and I need. It's his work, not ours. We must simply rely on him and receive it from him as a free gift. We can't earn it through our religion. It was the religious people who thought, therefore, they didn't need anything from Jesus who turned their back on him. We can't earn it through our wealth. It was the rich young ruler who went away because his wealth meant more to him than Jesus. That is why right at the end of the gospel, his followers are sent out to proclaim this message as good news. Chapter 24, verses 46, 47, that's in the last paragraph that I read earlier. Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." We need to repent. We need to turn our back on our sinful rebellion against God. And we need to believe the good news that forgiveness of sins is in his name. That is, in Jesus' name. That is, forgiveness of sins is given through Jesus to those who do repent. So if you only learn one thing from Luke's gospel, it must be this. Have you responded to Jesus in faith? Are you relying on him for forgiveness? Are you saved? I know that question, "Are you saved?" can be seen as a bit of a joke, but it isn't a joke. It's totally serious. It is the most important question, literally the most vital question you ever have to address. So the message is, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. So you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then it is a case of, we all live happily ever after. Well, it's not quite that simple. Luke's gospel makes it clear that the good news is not only sins forgiven, but also healing. You probably noticed that repeatedly the summary of the mission of Jesus and his followers is to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. See that, for instance, in 9 verse 2 or 10 verses 8 and 9. And the point of the healing is symbolic of the way that God's kingdom will bring about a righting of everything that is wrong in our world. And for most of us, often that is, I feel ill. Luke tells us that Jesus came to be king. The angel Gabriel told Mary that. Another couple of famous verses, chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. This is Gabriel speaking to Mary about her son. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And the fact that Jesus will reign forever over the whole world and that kingdom will have no end means that ultimately there will be a perfect world, because Jesus is the all-powerful and perfect king. So yes, if you ask, will we all live happily ever after? I'd have to say yes, those who respond in faith to Jesus will live happily ever after. But perhaps you also notice, if you read through Luke, that as the gospel goes on, Luke spends increasing amounts of time recording teaching from Jesus, which explains that his kingdom isn't going to come fully immediately. Just to pick out one story from the latter part of Luke's gospel, Jesus is the nobleman, in the story, who goes to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Chapter 19, verse 12, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. And in the meantime, for instance, in chapter 21, we discover that that means his followers are going to have to live in a hostile and difficult world. Jesus is honest with us. Christians can expect hostility. Christians can expect suffering in this world. There's a lot about that in chapter 21. But if with God's help, we Christians endure, persevere to the end, then there is a place for us in the perfect world to come. But the delay that Jesus has sort of saved us, but then he says, look, I'm afraid you're going to have to suffer, you're going to have to live in a hostile world, and wait till I call you home at the end of your life, or wait till I return, that doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't love us. No, it means that Jesus is giving others a chance to hear the good news and to repent and believe. Remember those verses from chapter 24 again, that sort of summary statement of the mission of the church at the end. Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." The delay is to give an opportunity for the good news of Jesus to be proclaimed throughout the world so that others can find what we have found. And that means that in this time of waiting for that nobleman, for Jesus to return, Jesus has got a job for us to do. Chapter 19, verses 12 and 13. A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, "Engage in business until I come." See, we're not given the option of saying, "I've trusted in Jesus, I've been saved, I'm going to heaven, but help, this world is really hostile. What I'll do is just sort of batten down the hatches and live as sheltered and as private a life as possible. Just sort of keep my head down, keep out of trouble, try and move perhaps somewhere where there are loads of Christians, where I don't have to have much contact with the non-Christian world, and just hope that it's all sort of peaceful. You know, sort of go into the air raid shelter until this world is over and the all clear is sounded and I can go to heaven." No, we've got a work to do. We've got to go out and share the good news with people who are suffering. Wasn't it somebody who said, let's see if I can remember the quote, he doesn't want to live near within the sound of the chapel bell, he'd rather run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. That's what we're called to do, to go where there are people who need to hear the gospel, that we need to go where the need is, where we can share the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. So there we are. That roughly, in a nutshell, is the message of Luke, that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that God is working his purpose out, a purpose to seek and to save the lost, and a purpose that means that we shouldn't be afraid of what's going on around us, but only believe. So praise God, Macbeth was wrong. Life is not just full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. We can be saved, we can find forgiveness of sins, we can find peace with God, we can find a purpose that reaches into eternity. History isn't going nowhere. In the midst of what Jesus said would happen, the wars and tumults, the earthquakes, the famines, the pestilences, the good news is being proclaimed to all nations, and the church is being built up. And it's all because of Jesus. He is the one who stands at the very center of history. He is the one who must stand at the center of your life if you are to find peace, a point to life, a purpose in life. Is he at the heart of your life? I guess most people here today would say, yeah, Jesus is in my life. But is he at the center or is he on the edge? Because it's only when you find the Lord Jesus at the center of your life, when you come to him in faith and with repentance and say, Lord Jesus, it's your life now. What do you want me to do with it? It's only then that your life will have echoes of the life of the disciples. Because the last verses of the gospel are these, aren't they? And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. We might not be in the temple, we might not be in Jerusalem, but our worship, great joy, and blessing God for the wonderful things he's done for you are those at the center of your life.